It's really good to be back with you this morning in Lisburn Baptist Church. Thank you for the warm words of welcome. It's a joy to be here to come and to take part in your service and to preach God's word. We're going to turn to the New Testament this morning, to the book of Titus, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, then into Titus and chapter 2. We're breaking in at verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11, this is God's word. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Ending our reading at verse 14. We'll just have a word of prayer before we look at God's word. Father, with our Bibles open before us, we ask now for your help as we study your inerrant, infallible, inspired word. We ask for help from heaven. We pray the Holy Spirit today will be our teacher and our guide. We pray that in all things the Lord Jesus would increase and that man would decrease. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A friend called with John Newton in the latter years of his life, and they read a portion of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Newton then commented, I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon I shall put off immortality, all sin, and imperfection. Yea, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, or what I hope to be, I can truly say that I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. For many people across the world today, the concept of grace is exceedingly difficult to grasp because it is so countercultural. It is opposed to everything that is ingrained in our psyche since we were children. Most of us were enrolled in the merit system from our very earliest days. Do well in school, study hard, revise hard, get good grades, work hard in your exams, work even harder when you go to university, get a first-class honors, get on the career ladder, and the merit system rewards excellence. The merit system rewards performance. And this same system is carried into the workplace. Good performance equals promotion, a pay rise, and sloppy performance will get you the sack. This is the way the world works. I'm not saying there's anything intrinsically wrong with those things. They just condition our behavior. Same is also true in the spiritual realm. Walk down the street in Lisburn, ask people, how do you get to heaven? The majority response will be, you need to do this, you need to practice this, you need to pay this, you need to earn it. Good people go to heaven. Today we're looking at the grace of God. What is grace? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is no more wonderful word than grace. It means unmerited favor or kindness shown to someone who is utterly undeserving. It is not merely a free gift, but a free gift to those who deserve the exact opposite. And it is given to us while we are without hope and God in the world. We're going to think today about the grace of God. And it's all-encompassing, and it is beyond our ability to grasp the magnitude and the grandeur of God's grace. And today we need to grasp the truth that all of Christian life from the beginning to the end is lived on the basis of God's free grace to us in Jesus Christ. The very fact that we're here today, that we want to be here, that we want to sit under the instruction of God's word, that we want to pray and worship God together, that's grace. Creation was an act of grace. Every page of this Bible is saturated in grace. In the verses we read together from Titus 2, we have a lovely picture of grace. In the original, they're actually all one sentence. and they convey the magnificence and the majesty of God's grace in the past, in the present, and in the future. Paul is writing to Titus. He's on the island of Crete. And in the first chapter, Paul has urged him to establish elders or overseers over the local church. The church is under his care. And he describes there in chapter 1 in great detail the qualities, the necessary qualities of these men. There are false teachers in the church. And the way to deal with false teachers is sound doctrine, sound structure. Then in chapter 2, Paul moves from church leaders to church members. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul addresses how older and younger men and women and servants should live in relation to one another, how they should interact with unbelievers. This is the reason why our conduct in home, in this church, in the workplace is so vital. It's because of the gospel. If our lives demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel, it will impact people around us. Three things this morning from Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. Firstly, we see the salvation grace brings. Paul has been addressing church leadership, interpersonal relationships, and the grounds for all of this is the grace of God. Paul's favorite word. Grace was the ultimate game changer for Paul. We're told there in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ." Grace has appeared personally, and grace has brought us salvation. And salvation is a key feature of the book of Titus. Paul mentions the word Savior 5 times in this short epistle. This is his retort to the false teachers. Some of them were Jewish. They wanted to go back to Judaism. Wanted to go back to keeping the law. Paul tells them, no, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And grace is the key to the whole Bible. God is a God who saves people. And it's his desire to demonstrate to the world how he delivers sinners from their sin and how he saves men and women, boys and girls, and he only does it by his grace. The word there in verse 11 is appeared. It is translated epiphany. It means something or someone that was previously hidden suddenly and visibly appears. And there has been a grace explosion in this world, and it has literally transformed this world. The word was also used in Greek literature to describe a hero breaking into a helpless situation to rescue somebody in danger. Just as in the movies, the hero or superhero arrives just at the last minute to rescue someone in peril. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't Superman. He is the God-man. And he came to this earth on a rescue mission to rescue us from captivity and from enslavement to Satan. He came to destroy the works of the devil. The grace of God has brought salvation in the gospel, in the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how did he achieve this? If you just cast your eye down to verse 14, the beginning of verse 14, it tells us he gave himself for us to redeem us. This is the heart and soul of the gospel, the self-giving, substitutionary, atoning death of the Lord Jesus. He gave himself for us. And his death was a triumph. His death was victorious. Because he was giving himself for us. People today in Lisburn Baptist Church. Redeeming us from every lawless deed. Paying our ransom price. And as verse 14 says, purify for himself his own special people. His own people for his own possession. The word purify there means to cauterize. He has cleansed us from every sin and every stain by the shedding of his blood. Our sins today have been cancelled. This is the salvation grace brings. Grace brought him to this world. He was full of grace and truth. He was known as the friend of sinners. I want to ask you this morning, where do you stand in relation to this grace? Where do you stand today with regards to Jesus Christ? Have you experienced this salvation grace brings? Or are you relying on something else to get you into heaven? We're all born in sin. We all miss the mark. We are all great sinners. This is why the Lord Jesus had to die on a lonely cross, because he was on that cross being made sin for us, paying our debt, absorbing the full wrath of God. We needed an intermediary because of our insurrection, because of our rebellion, and the only one who qualified was God's perfect, spotless, blameless Son. And if you're here today, still not a Christian, there's a problem between you and God, and that problem is your sin, and your sin condemns you in God's sight. And if your sin is not dealt with, it will take you to a lost eternity. And the only way to experience this salvation is by the grace of God. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus finished the work. And the sin problem has been answered for all time. Our response is to repent of our sin and to believe the gospel, the salvation grace brings. Secondly, we see the godliness grace produces. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice here there are two negatives, three positives. Paul says we are to renounce, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Before we came to Jesus Christ, we did our own thing, we went our own way, but now we have been transformed by the gospel as redeemed people. The word denying there means more than just avoid. It literally implies a hatred, an aversion to ungodliness. And ungodliness is irreverence towards God, a lack of respect for God. We look at our post-Christian secular world, it is identified by ungodliness. Turn on your TVs any night of the week. Politicians who say we don't do God, media darlings such as Stephen Fry, Richard Dawkins, Ricky Gervais, who spew out their anti-God rhetoric. We are to have no part in that. Secondly, Paul says we are to renounce or to deny worldly lusts. These are lusts that are symptomatic of our fallen world. First century Crete was an ungodly, immoral, sensual place, and Paul instructs the church to be different. We look at our society, it's consumed with idolatry, with consumerism, the grasping for more, the obsession with celebrity culture. And we need to be discerning in our life choices. We need to ask ourselves in every activity we're involved in, does this bring glory to Jesus Christ? These are the negatives. However, as always, the emphasis is on the positive. Verse 12 continues, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So these three characteristics address our conduct firstly to ourselves. We're to live soberly. Secondly, towards others, we're to live righteously. Lastly, towards God, we're to live godly. The word soberly can also be translated self-controlled. And everybody here this morning has an area of weakness. Everybody has a chink in your armor, including me, the preacher, more so than anybody. And God's word says we need to master our emotions. We need self-control. Whenever we feel like giving someone a piece of our mind, we need to count to 10. We need self-control. When we're on our own and everyone has gone to bed, we need self-control over the remote control. All areas of our lives need to be domineered by self-control. Our emotions, our speech, our spending, our internet browsing. Before we came to Christ, we had no self-control because we were under the law. The law can't help us. But grace has all the resources we need, and we can live self-controlled lives. Our lives are also to be characterized by being righteous, upright, which just simply means right living. It means a life marked by integrity, a life marked by consistency, a life which brings great glory to the gospel. We are different now. We belong to Jesus. We're children of light, and our behavior, our conduct, does have an effect on people around us. Lastly, we are to be godly, the polar opposite of ungodliness. As we read God's word, as we seek to reverence and obey and honor and worship our God because of his grace in our lives. Now, this second point, the godliness grace produces, poses a problem for believers sometimes. There is a tension here. And we need to avoid both extreme views on sanctification. The moment that we think that we grow in godliness by our own effort, we have believed the grace of God and salvation, but we imbibe this notion that we are kept in God's care, we're kept in God's favor by our own merit, our own goodness, by resorting to legalism, box-ticking, man-pleasing, then we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. Because we've misunderstood the free grace of God. The other trap for believers is, rather than legalism, license. And we just say, well, grace covers it all. Just let go and let God. That's antinomianism. That's cheap grace. That's not biblical grace. Legalism and license are both to be avoided. The godliness grace produces is both a gift and a task. It is both active and passive. Perhaps today you need to be released from legalism. Or perhaps you need to be rescued from license. Brian Chappell says legalism makes believers think that God accepts them based on the basis of what they do. Licentiousness makes believers think that God does not care what they do. Both errors have terrible spiritual consequences. So how does grace produce godliness? First and foremost today, as believers, we have a holiness, we have a godliness in Christ based on his merit, his perfect righteousness. That's unchangeable because of the cross, because of the salvation grace brings. The progressive work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to be like Christ. This will continue as long as we have breath in our bodies. So there's an objective holiness through Christ's finished work. There's a subjective holiness through the work of the indwelling Spirit. And get this, they're both gifts of God's grace. Grace does produce godliness. As we expose ourselves to sound doctrine, as we place ourselves under the authority of God's word, as we spend time reading God's word, meditating on God's word, praying every day for grace. Yes, we still have life choices to make. This grace doesn't absolve us from our obligations to radically pursue holiness, to fight sin tooth and nail, to say no every day to ungodliness. And perhaps there's a particular struggle in your life that needs to be addressed today and needs to be addressed head on. And you need to say once and for all, I'm going to say no to this particular area of ungodliness in my life. A relationship that is wrong. A habit that is destroying you. A bitterness in your spirit that is poisoning you and your family. We need to be absolutely ruthless with sin. We need to ask ourselves as individuals today, is grace producing godliness in my life? Do people say, there's a godly man, there's a godly woman? Or do people view us as loud, opinionated, brash, judgmental, hypocritical? The resources are there to help us today, men and women, boys and girls. Jesus Christ has secured the victory. We have our own personal trainer, the Holy Spirit. We rely on his personal and dynamic power. He will empower us. He will inspire us. He will encourage us. He will support us. And he will affirm us as we seek to walk in the Spirit, as we seek not to grieve the Spirit, as we long to be filled with the Spirit and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and the key word in Titus 2, self-control. We are progressing spiritually. Grace is producing godliness. We're a work in progress. And the consequence of this, if you look down to the end of verse 14, says a people zealous for good works. There should be no disconnect between belief and behavior, between grace and good works. This is the evidence of our grace, the grace in our lives, that we are passionate, zealous, fanatical about doing good works. This is vital. Good works authenticate the gospel. And our good works flow out of a heart filled with gratitude for our great Savior, the one who gave himself for us. And I'm convinced, becoming more and more convinced, that simple acts of kindness, taking time for people, are genuine ways to be able to share the gospel with people, to build bridges with people. A story is told of a soldier who was wounded in battle. The chaplain crept out to meet him and did what he could for him. He stayed with him as the rest of the troops retreated. In the heat of the day, he gave him water from his own water bottle while he himself remained parched with thirst. In the night, whenever the chill frost came down, he covered the wounded man with his own coat and finally wrapped him up in even more of his own clothes to save him from the cold. In the end, the wounded man looked up at the chaplain and said, "Chaplain, you're a Christian, aren't you?" "Yes," said the chaplain. Then the wounded man said, "If Christianity makes a man do for another man what you've done for me, tell me about it because I want it." As someone has said, kindness is the language the deaf can hear and the blind can see. How do we get involved in this? Pray that God would guide us to meet people who are in great need. This world, this country is absolutely awash with lonely people, and they've all got a story and they've all got a burden. Befriend people. Take time to have a cup of coffee with someone you don't normally socialize with. Maybe somebody going through a tough time. Send the card, call and visit the shut-in. Be creative, be imaginative as we seek to honor God with our good works. Our good works are evidence of our grace encounter. We pass it on, not to tick a box, but out of heartfelt gratitude for God's grace in our lives. The salvation grace brings, the godliness grace produces. Lastly, we see the hope grace secures. Verse 13 says, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As God's pilgrim. We are just strangers and pilgrims. We are just passing through this world. Our destination is heaven. Our ultimate hope today as believers is glory. And right now, we're in the time frame between the two appearings of Jesus Christ. His first appearing was in humility. Born in a stable with wise men and shepherds for company, very few people were aware of his first appearing. Yet the blessed hope of believers today is that whenever he returns the second time, whenever the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise to meet him. And every eye will see him. It may be that none of us here today will live long enough to see the return of the Lord Jesus. But the prospect of his return should motivate us to holy living. Should motivate us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. During his time in the White House, President Jimmy Carter did what no other president ever did. He, on several occasions, stayed at the homes of ordinary Americans. Don't know how he picked the people, but he just wanted to convey that he was in tune with the needs of average Americans. If you got a phone call from someone representing the Queen to say she was going to stay at your house next weekend, I'm sure your house would be swept from top to bottom and back to top again. But remember today, someone much more important than the Queen of England is coming to visit us. The King is coming back for his people. And we should be living in such a way that we will not be embarrassed when we meet him. Do we need any other motivation for pursuing a godly life than the imminent appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ? Paul reminds Titus, and he reminds us of our blessed hope. This is what keeps us going whenever the results from the doctor have shattered us. When that long-standing friendship has turned sour, when our children are far from God, when the members' meeting has gone badly, when we feel like throwing in the towel, always, always, always remember our blessed hope. We will see Jesus. We will be with Jesus. This today is our blessed hope. As you know, Paul's life was beset with difficulties, persecutions, trials, yet his perspective was always on the world to come. He wrote in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Have we got this heavenly perspective this morning? Remembering the hope grace secures. In spite of the difficulties and dilemmas, the trials and troubles, let's keep looking onto Jesus. Let's remember our hope as believers is not a cross your fingers hope, so wishy-washy optimism. It's a hope that is steadfast and certain. It's a grace-filled, gospel-centered hope that will take us home. So as we close this morning, we have seen in these four stunning verses the indescribable, unconditional grace of God in the past, in the present, in the future. The full gamut of the Christian life. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. Grace is never cheap. Let us make much today of the Lord Jesus and the grace that he has secured for us. Let us delight today in the gospel. May we never, ever lose the wonder of this salvation that is all of grace. That as rebel sinners, we deserve God's wrath, yet in his mercy and his free grace, he allowed his one and only son to suffer the horrors of the cross, laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he has delivered us from the penalty of sin. May we always remember that on our pilgrim path, we need this same grace every minute of every day to make us more like Jesus. We have been delivered from the power of sin, and the resources are there to help us grow in godliness. And lastly, let us be like Paul, not only looking back to the cross work of Christ, but looking forward, having this heavenly perspective. Meditate much on the hope grace secures, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will deliver us that day from the very presence of sin. It's all of grace, from beginning to end, from the cradle to the grave, and then to glory. I'll leave the last word with Jerry Bridges. He writes beautifully and insightfully on the amazing grace of God. We are brought into God's kingdom by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. We are motivated to obedience by grace. We are called to serve by grace. We receive strength to endure trials by grace. And finally, we are glorified by grace. The entire Christian life is lived under the reign of God's grace. And may God bless his word to our hearts today. Amen.